Welcome to Scripture Uncovered, a podcast on the Bible from Logos Bible Study. Here's your host, Dr. Bill Creasy.
Welcome back, friends. Bill Creasy here with episode 5 of the new Scripture Uncovered, which I've titled, How to Read the Bible. You know, I've been teaching Scripture for a long time now, and I've found that there are many approaches to reading and studying the Bible. Some focus on interpreting the text of Scripture within its proper historical, cultural, and literary context, while others focus on applying the text to one's personal life, usually within a particular denominational context. But before you can properly apply the text, you first have to understand it. You cannot apply what you don't know. To ask simply, what does this text mean to me, without study and intellectual rigor, invites shallow subjectivity and produces little more than shared ignorance. So today, I'd like to lay the groundwork for you to achieve a deeper understanding of Scripture, one that enables you to apply the text as an educated, discerning, and insightful reader. As a UCLA English Department faculty member for many years, I taught the English Bible as Literature, a 9-unit undergraduate course that spanned 3 10-week academic quarters, during which I taught through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Most courses with such a title focus mainly on material such as Job, the Psalms, or the parables of Jesus, familiar material to most people. Such courses typically view the Bible as something akin to an anthology of ancient Near Eastern writings, representing a variety of literary genres. From this perspective, the Bible is seen as a book only because it's a collection of pages between two covers. Indeed, the word Bible, ta biblia in Greek, means the little books. But this is not how the church has experienced the Bible over the past 2 millennia. Although it was written over a period of 1,500 years or so by many different authors and passed through the hands of countless editors and redactors, with each book having its own more or less complex textual history, the Bible, as we've experienced it personally, theologically, and liturgically in the Christian canon, has been read as a unity, and it's influenced church thinking as a unity. It has a beginning, Genesis with creation, a middle, Exodus through Jude, and an end, Revelation, and a new creation. And it has a clear, overarching structure and narrative shape. Its main character is God, its conflict is sin, and its theme is redemption. The Bible also has a set of concrete images that create textual cohesion: mountains, water, oil, bread, wine, and so on. As Pope Benedict XVI said, if you want to understand the Scripture in the spirit in which it is written, you have to attend to the content and to the unity of Scripture as a whole. Indeed, all Scripture is subject to an organic process of reading and rereading that continually deepens our understanding of Scripture as a living faith document with an ever-developing message. Read as such an organic whole, the Bible is the most influential book ever written. It has shaped men and women, nations and civilizations, indeed history itself, for 2 millennia. As educated readers, we recognize that all art, musical, visual, and literary, mirrors the time and culture from which it emerges, and Scripture is no exception. Consequently, we'll build our study of Scripture on 4 foundational principles. Number 1, the Bible is rooted in geography. Number 2, the Bible emerges from history. Number 3, the Bible, as we have experienced it in the Christian canon over the past 2,000 years, is a unified literary work. And number 4, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I'd like to examine each of these principles in turn. So first, the Bible is rooted in geography. Israel is a land bridge linking Europe, Asia, and Africa. And anyone who wanted to control the power and wealth of the ancient world understood that he had to control that land bridge. The Bible is replete with conquerors who did so. Sennacherib, king of Assyria in both 722 and 701 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 586 BC, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, 539 BC, Alexander the Great, 330 BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, 175 BC, the Maccabees, 167 to 160 BC, the Hasmoneans, 140 BC, and the Romans, 63 BC. All of these dynasties played major roles in our biblical story. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, giving him this land, it is a double-edged sword, both a blessing and a curse. A blessing because of its critical strategic location, and a curse because on this land, Israel will never find peace. That was true in both Old and New Testament times, and sadly, it's still true today. We need only witness the events of October 7th and its aftermath. When we move up to New Testament times, we encounter ancient Rome, which historians divide into three periods. The Roman Kingdom, 753 to 509 BC, the Roman Republic, 509 to 27 BC, and the Roman Empire, 27 BC to AD 476. All events in the New Testament take place during the Roman period, specifically from about 6 to 4 BC through about AD 100. Importantly, the Roman Empire is not simply the city of Rome and its surrounding northern territories, but the entire landmass surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. Indeed, half of the Roman Empire is in North Africa. Having an intimate knowledge of this land's geography and topography adds color, tone, and texture to the biblical stories, bringing them to life. That's why, for over 30 years, I've led countless teaching tours through Israel, Egypt, Jordan, Turkey, Greece, the Aegean Sea, Italy, and Spain, taking my students to the sites where the scriptural stories take place. Consider, for example, the story of Jesus walking on the water in John's Gospel. I read to you. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were frightened. He said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, to understand the walking on water episode, which is in Matthew, Mark, and John, but not in Luke, we need to understand the scene's setting. Matthew and Mark add details to John's account. It's late at night, the third watch, between midnight and 3 a.m. The boat is being tossed about by the waves, for the wind was against it. It's halfway across the lake. 3 or 4 miles. The lake is 13 miles long by 8 miles wide at the widest point. It's shortly before Passover, which means there's nearly a full moon rising in the east behind Jesus, backlighting him. We lose those details in the scene in John, including Peter's attempt to walk on the water, Peter's beginning to sink, Jesus reaching out to rescue him, and both Jesus and Peter getting into the boat and the other disciples astonished at what they've seen. Instead, John casts his story in a patina of mystery, an unexplainable supernatural event, the fifth of 7 signs in John's Gospel. I continue reading. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. They were frightened. He said to them, "It is I," literally in Greek, "ego eimi," the name of God in the Greek translation of Exodus 3, verse 14. "Don't be afraid," he said. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, if, as you read this story, you picture in your mind the Sea of Galilee at night, with the full moon rising in the east over the Golan Heights, the breeze blowing off the Mediterranean from the west, the boat rocking and the sails flapping as you strive to keep your balance, you will experience the scene intensely. In your imagination, you will be on the boat with Jesus' disciples as they help Jesus on board. The stories and characters in the Bible are rooted in the Bible's geography and topography. Indeed, St. Jerome called the land of the Bible the fifth gospel. I encourage you to explore it. I've led 68 teaching tours to Israel as of this recording over the past 30 years, with nearly 3,000 of my Logos Bible study students, and another 40 plus teaching tours to Egypt, Jordan, Turkey, Greece, Italy, and Spain, as well as a dozen or so Mediterranean cruises. I'd love to have you travel with me sometime soon. Check out my website, logosbiblestudy.com, for upcoming adventures. And if you go to Israel with me, we will definitely go for a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, I hope, at the time of a full moon, and teach the story right there on site. Secondly, the Bible emerges from history. The Bible tells the story of real people in real time, in real places, who did real things. In Genesis 1 through 11, our story begins in primeval times, and it includes creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Now, these are not literal historical events reported as a journalist or an historian might report them in our day. Rather, they're properly classified as mythopoeic literature. This genre of literature grapples with fundamental issues of the human condition by means of story. How did we get here? Why is there evil in the world? Is there a God? If so, what is God like? These stories are not meant to be read literally, but rather poetically. Quickly, though, we transition to something more akin to historical narrative as Scripture introduces Abram and his wife Sarai, whose names God will later change to Abraham and Sarah. They're presumably real people who lived in real times and in real places. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans, just north of the Persian Gulf in modern-day southern Iraq, and he and his family traveled north through the Tigris-Euphrates Valley to Haran in eastern Turkey of today, where they settle until moving south to the land of Canaan. Although the Bible portrays Abraham and Sarah as real people who played a founding role in God's plan of redemption, their stories are not what we would consider history in the modern sense of that term. Rather, their stories are history reimagined, a poetic reworking of traditional tales to form a national and theological self-identity. We'll discuss this idea of history reimagined in a future podcast. Third, the Bible, as we've experienced it in the Christian canon over the past 2,000 years, is a unified literary work. The common canon of the Bible, those books accepted by all Christians, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestant, includes 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. The larger, expanded canon of the Bible, those books accepted by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, but not by most Protestants, includes 73 books, 46 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Now, whether you accept the common canon or the larger, expanded canon, the Christian Bible organizes these books as a linear narrative with recapitulation. That is in sharp contrast to the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, which organizes the very same 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures into three categories: the Law, Torah, the Prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Writings, the Ketuvim. Unlike the Christian canon, which offers a linear narrative with recapitulation, the Hebrew canon unfolds much like a flower opening outward. Although the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Old Testament, are identical to those of the Christian Common Canon, the way they're organized creates a very different experience of the text and a profoundly different understanding for the reader. In his seminal book, The Great Code, Northrop Frye argues that the Christian Bible should not be read as a mere anthology of ancient Near Eastern literature, each book independent of the others or grouped by genre, but it should be read in a linear fashion, straight through as many times as may be necessary to possess it in totality. For at that point, the reader can begin to formulate a conceptual unity corresponding to the imaginative unity of his text. Reading the Bible straight through, one discovers that, although written over a period of 1,500 years by many different authors, with each text passing through the hands of copyists, editors, and redactors, and each text having its own more or less complex textual history, the final text of Scripture, as we have it in our Bibles, is a unified literary work. The curtain rises in Genesis, and it falls in Revelation. The main character is God, the conflict is sin, and the theme is redemption. Approaching the Bible in this way yields profound insights into the text, allowing us to see the continuity of God's plan of redemption from creation in Genesis all the way through to a redeemed heaven and earth in Revelation. It's a remarkably cohesive story that embraces not only the people who lived in biblical times, but all of humanity, past, present, and future. Read in this way, the Bible becomes universal and timeless, and it probes the very depths of the human condition. And finally, the Bible is the Word of God. Around AD 68, when St. Paul writes to his young protege Timothy from death row in Rome's Mamertine prison, he says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's God breathed, in Greek, theopneustos, suggests that every word of Scripture is quickened by the very breath of God, a lovely image. And St. Peter reminds us in his last epistle that above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's carried along, theromenoi in Greek, pictures the wind filling a sail, powering the boat forward, steered in the proper direction by the master sailor at the tiller. This sense of the inspiration of Scripture is perfect for Peter the fisherman. The Holy Spirit breathes while the author steers the craft. Perfect symbiotic relationship. Both Paul and Peter understand that Scripture is much more than a talented person writing a text. It is writing inspired by the very breath of God. The ancient Greeks looked to Homer's Iliad and Odyssey for lessons in right behavior, heroism, and self-sacrifice, while the ancient Romans looked to Virgil's Aeneid and to Cicero's writings for the same. Although towering works of literature that teach profound moral and ethical lessons, none of those works claims to be inspired by the gods. Scripture does. By claiming divine inspiration, the Bible places demands on us as readers that other literature, even the world's greatest, does not. If we're to engage the Bible as educated readers, we must keep these demands in mind. In a very real sense, God speaks to us through His Word. If we are attentive, we sense His presence on every page. We hear His voice in every sentence, and we feel His breath in every word and syllable. And that takes us into a whole new arena, to a place where we encounter God in a unique way. St. Ambrose of Milan, St. Augustine's mentor, said that when we pray, we talk to God. When we read His Word, we listen to Him. Now, I suspect that God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. We should spend a lot more time listening to God than talking to Him. Finally, we should note that the world of the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New, is very different from the contemporary world in which we live. The world of the Bible is patriarchal. Men don't run some things, men run everything. Although, as one wag said, men may be the head, but women are the neck, and they can turn the head in any direction they want. Secondly, the world of the Bible is monarchical. Everyone has a king. It would be unthinkable to envision a society with any other governing structure. Number three, the world of the Bible is polytheistic. Everyone believed in many gods, including the Israelites. For them, Yahweh Elohim was their god. Others had their own gods who were every bit as real. The idea of only one God emerges quite late in Scripture and only very slowly. And finally, the world of the Bible is slaveholding. In the world of the Bible, slavery is not like multi-generational slavery in antebellum America. Rather, slavery in the biblical world is based primarily upon military conquest or indentured servitude. Most slaves could earn or buy their freedom in time. In the biblical world, every culture has slaves. Given all this, it would be a fundamental mistake to impose our own historical and cultural values on an ancient text, especially one inspired by God. As we noted at the start of this podcast series, all art, musical, visual, and literary, mirrors the time and culture from which it emerges, and the Bible is no exception. Thus, our job as educated readers is to understand the time, place, and culture of the Bible, read the text within its proper historical and cultural context, and not impose our own values or worldview upon it. The same is true if we're reading the Epic of Gilgamesh, Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, Virgil's Aeneid, St. Augustine's Confessions, Dante's Divine Comedy, or Marlowe's and Shakespeare's plays. For each, we must assume the attitude of a willing suspension of disbelief and engage the text on its terms, not on our own. Finally, on a very personal level, the Bible is a gift from God, an intimate letter from God to you. Read the Bible. Study the Bible, pray the Bible, meditate on the Bible day and night. Becoming an educated reader of Scripture is one of life's greatest privileges and one of its highest joys. And it's a prerequisite for properly applying Scripture to your own life. So take it from me, your kindly old professor. I'll see you on the next podcast. Bye, gang.
You've been listening to Scripture Uncovered with Dr. Bill Creasy. Visit logosbiblestudy.com/newsletter to join our mailing list and download your free gift. And stay tuned to Scripture Uncovered.